John and Kurt, somebody remembers him.
Kurt Baker.
Two or three other guys came all the way down to South Louisiana, Milldale. And somehow another thought I might have something to say. And they invited me up north and began a chain of meeting and sharing the fellowship and communion and the beauty and the glory of God among a people who nowhere else on the face of the earth like it. And I have to wonder many times, why me? Every Miller, Valer Zupkin, Brother Pastor here was driving a gravel truck for Valer Zupke, wondering if he should be a missionary, what he should do, and eventually moved down into up to Kirksville, and a little group of folks began to meet here and needed a pastor, and they drafted him. And he'd been here in Sedalia ever since then. Last time I was here, we was hiding down in the basement while it was thundering and a tornado was whirling up overhead. So we're very grateful, very grateful. Why, I have to ask myself many times, why was I included in a, such a blessed and beautiful and glorious fellowship like I know of nowhere else on the face of the earth? So I'm thankful to be here today. I thought Clint was going to get my text a while ago when he's from the 9th chapter of John, but he stopped before he got to mine, just a couple of verses. We're in the 10th chapter of John. Father in heaven, we can never in a thousand eternities be able to bless you and express our gratitude for your goodness and kindness and your expressed purpose that you have employed to bring us together in this place at this time at this hour today with the Bible open before us, loving the Word of God when we could be somewhere in a drunken stupor, wallowing in vomit, stupidity, blaspheming and cursing everything about us, head for a devil's hell, which is what we deserve. And so we pray that you'd open our hearts to the word which you've inspired and preserved for us today. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Most assuredly, verse 1 of chapter 10 of John, most assuredly I say to you, he who does not enter the sheepfold by the door, but climbs up some other way, the same as a thief and a robber. But he who enters by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the doorkeeper opens, and the sheep hear his voice. And he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. And when he brings out his own sheep, he goes before them, and the sheep will follow him, for they know his voice. Yet they will by no means allow or follow a stranger, but will flee from him, for they do not know the voice of strangers. Jesus used this illustration, but they did not understand the things which he spoke to them. Then Jesus said to them again, most assuredly I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who ever came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. The thief does not come except to steal and to kill and to destroy. I am come that they may have life, and that they may have it more abundantly. I'm speaking to you today on this one word in that last sentence. I am come that they may have life. Living. Living. What is the difference between a dead man and a live one? Both may be fully equipped with all body parts, but one has life and is living, and the other does not. What did Jesus mean when he says, I have come that they might have life and have it more abundantly? What is abundant life? And where is this abundant life? First of all, what it is not. Life and living. What is it? I was riding between the funeral and the cemetery one time, and a mortician told me a joke. At least he thought it was a joke. And he said this was this wealthy man who had made a provision in his will that when he would die, he wanted to be buried in his Cadillac, sitting upright with a cigar in his mouth. And the men were out there burying him there. He was looking down at that fellow sitting up in that car with a cigar in his mouth. One of them said, man, that's living, ain't it? And that's not much better concept than many people have of living. Living is not in the abundance of possessions. In Luke chapter 12, verse 15, he says, take heed and beware of covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of things which he possesses. It's not in the abundance of possessions. That's the error of communism, which supposes abundant life to be achieved in holding all things in common. And it's hardly less than the era of capitalism and just about as every other economic system. The folly of capitalism is illustrated by the rich fool who thought a bumper crop stored up in bigger barns would set him at ease for life. Both of these economic systems, communism and capitalism, center around greed, selfishness, envy, pride, and competition. And that's dying, not living. It's not in food and drink, whether you indulge or whether you abstain. It is not in the pleasure that these things may lend us, nor is it in health of our bodies, which may be achieved by good diet and exercise. That's health worship. Subtle idolatry of the human body. And especially not in religious ceremonialism. It is not legalistic asceticism, denying ourselves, either by fasting or by feasting. In fact, living abundant life is not in the flesh at all. In Romans chapter 8, Romans chapter 8 and verse 5. For those that live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. Those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. So that those who are not in the flesh, those who are in the flesh, cannot please God. But you're not in the flesh. You can pinch yourself and say, yeah, I am. But he's not talking about having a meat body on your bones. but in the Spirit. That's where the life is. You're not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he's none of his. Your life, and true life, that endures and is forever, isn't in the flesh at all. Regardless of how healthy you are, or how long you keep yourself healthy, sooner or later, it's going to rot on you. And you're going to need a better home than you got in this body of flesh. The Lord says, if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin. What does this mean? It means we do not live there. The body is a condemned building and is marked out for destruction. You can't hold it together. What then is life? Well, we're told is righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Although righteousness has law reference, that is, some things God says are right, some things God says are wrong. Righteousness has law reference. By definition, it is not regulation center. In Colossians chapter 2 and verse 20, therefore, if you Christ, from the basic principles of the world, why, as though living in the world, do you subject yourself to regulations, don't touch, don't taste, don't handle, which all concern the things which perish with the using, according to the commandments and doctrines of men? Those things indeed have an appearance of wisdom in self-imposed religion, false humility, and neglect of the body, but of no value against the indulgences of the flesh. Law has reference to temporal perishing things, and time takes all of those things away. We're considering a life that endures. Such temporal things as these and that we see will soon perish and be no more. Law living is letter legalism, 2 Corinthians 3:3-6. And there can be no life in it, only death. Joy and peace is found only in righteousness in the Spirit. And the flesh cannot intrude into the realm of the Spirit, nor sully its joy. Regardless of what the body might suffer or what happens to the body, it cannot intrude into the realm of the Spirit. That's not where we live. Living is in the Spirit. And it has to do with life in the mind. Romans 7:25. It is in the experiential knowledge of truth, reality, and eternal verities. It is what we have learned of God, and what we have learned for God are the things that we know. They don't change every time the calendar is flipped over to another year. They don't change. What you knew last year, 10 years, 50 years ago, just as real and vital today. Living in the flesh has to, on the other hand, has to do with fleshy lusts that war against the soul. 2 Corinthians 10. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war against the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for the pulling down of strongholds, casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. These are all futilities and emptinesses of mind. They're lies, unreality, fleeting vanities, darkness that must vanish with a few rays of light. Living in the Spirit is being renewed in the spirit of our minds. It is counting on true to be real in our lives, regardless of how incredible it might be to the carnal mind. Consider now the recorded testimony of these prominent Bible persons. The Lord told Abraham, an old man with a barren wife, to leave his family and go to a country he had never heard of, and that he would give him his son, an heir, whose offspring would be as numerous as the stars of the sky. He's an old man, never had any children. And he told him to get up and go somewhere, and he would give him an heir and children as multitude of the stars in the sky. He did. And God did. During that time, he was told to take that son, heir, up to a mountain and offer him there as a sacrifice. Kill him. He did. The Bible says he did in figure. He offered up Isaac. And God still did what he said he would. That's marvelous. Moses, tending sheep for his father-in-law in the desert, was arrested by a talking bush. And the bush told him to pick up a snake by the tail. You're kidding? No, I'm not. Bad thing to do if you're going to pick up a snake, get him by his head, business end. But he did. He picked him up by the tail. If you're going to pick up a snake, you ought to grab him by the head. But he obeyed, and behold, the snake became a rod in his hand. Then he, a slave at the bottom of the political ladder, was told to persuade a despotic monarch to release, set free, 1 million slaves without so much as a dime's worth of compensation for their loss. He did. It's on the record. Joshua was told to cross the Jordan River at flood tide with not so much as a homemade raft. And he did. Then, with no trained army, with hardly anything more than sticks and stones for weapons, he was told to take the mighty unconquered city of Jericho, which was surrounded by walls wide enough to accommodate chariot races. He did. He was then sent to take all the cities of Canaan, likewise surrounded by walls and defended by fierce, trained men. He did. Gideon, with 300 men, with nothing but pitcher lamps and trumpets in their hands, routed 1,000 fierce and armed Midianites and Amalekites from the Promised Land. A starving widow was told to feed Elijah out of what was not enough for her and her starving son. She did, and never ran out of food. Peter was told to get out of a boat and walk on water. He did. I've told people at times, walk on water. I can. Just as well as Peter did when the Lord tells me to walk on water. He wasn't walking on water. He was walking on the Word of God. A paralyzed man, completely paralyzed, couldn't move, rigid, was told to stretch out his hand. He did. A man who had never walked, never learned, as a normal child does, to lean forward while moving, picking up one foot after another, and to stand up and walk. He never learned that. Never learned how to walk. Never had walked. Never taken a step. But he walked. Jesus told a man who had been 4 days in the tomb to come out of a tomb. And he did. I'm not reading your fairy tales here. It's in the book. Living in the Spirit, being renewed in the spirit of our minds is no less miraculous than any of these historical, physical triumphs. Let me repeat that. Living in the Spirit. Any of us. Many of us. Probably not all of us, but many of us, all of us that are here, living in the Spirit. That is miraculous. Why should you be living in the Spirit while everybody else is groping around in darkness? That's a wonder. Because it is setting our minds on our thoughts and our attention on heavenly, not earthly things. Read from Colossians chapter 2, verse 12. Buried with Him in baptism, in which you were also raised with Him through the faith of the working of God who raised Him from the dead. And you, He's writing to people just like you and I are here today, who are living. You, being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, He has made alive together with Him, having forgiven you all trespasses and wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us, taking it out of the way, made it nailed to our cross. We're told to put on bowels of mercy. We, the elect, the chosen of God, are wealthy enough to be kind and generous. He's not going to let us miss out on anything that would be good for us. He tells us to put on humility. And when I say put on humility, I don't mean putting on. To be humble. Strutting may be well for peacocks, but it has not become Christians. In fact, it's utterly intolerable in the believer's renewed mind and walk. He tells us to put on long-suffering. If we're going through something of a trial, we should be prepared for the long haul. But God's grace is not going to run out on us. You're learning to endure hardness, as did our Lord, who is the author and finisher of our faith. Meditating, Philippians 4 and 8. What is it that we should be thinking about when you have time on your hand and you can be thinking? What should you be thinking about? What's it going on in the dominating citadel of our consciousness? Let us now consider some of the present commandments incumbent upon all of us, the obedience of which we are impotent to obey. The wicked is told to repent and forsake his sins, yet he has no more power to forsake his sins than a sow to abandon her wallowing in the mud. You who are yet unbelievers are commanded to believe, to trust, yet you have no faith. It is contrary to what you are. You are an unbeliever. It isn't simply the fact that you don't believe. You are by nature an unbeliever, and you're commanded to believe. Saints are commanded to be holy, to refuse to yield their body's members to serve unrighteousness. Romans 6, 12 through 13. And the only thing, let me repeat that, commands us to be holy. The only thing that makes this reasonable is that converted people are not sinners, but saints. There's no such thing as a saved sinner. God don't save sinners. They all go to hell. They're saints. That's what the book calls them. Therefore, they're commanded to be perfect in Christ. James 1 and 2. God has made you so. Be what you are. You can tolerate not the least sin, if you know it. Be perfect. To be filled and to be controlled by the Spirit. to be just, to be fair, to be right, try it. You'll love it. It's what you are. To be pure, to be uncontaminated by sin. It's what you are. You've been born again of the Spirit of the living God. Lovely, not ugly and harsh, of good report and virtuous, possessed of a grace that will withstand all the assaults of the devil. Praiseworthy, things that are worthy of boasting, and that will withstand a critical test. As he told his disciples, go and make disciples, cast out demons, heal the sick. Would you consider yourself a frail, mortal, earthling, competent to take on angels? That's what you do when you rebuke and cast out a demon. To reverse sickness and moral decay of the human body, that's what happens when God heals the sick in response to the prayers of the saints. In the words of Paul the Apostle in Romans 8, 31 through 39, what shall we say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall bring anything against the charge of God's elect? While God's justifying, you're going to curse somebody at the same time God's blessing them? Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died. Furthermore, it also is risen, who is at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Not tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword. Yet, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor heights, nor depths, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we could never in 1,000 eternities find any reason why we should be here with our ears open and our minds clear, receiving these blessed words. How wonderful it is. Why me? Why us? That we should be partakers of your goodness. That we should find an oasis. A place of cool, flowing, living waters. In this cesspool of sin. Dying, rotting, cursing, angry, hellish world. Make us to be aware of these things. Bless your people, order our steps, and glorify yourself in all that you would have us to do and be unto your glory, to the Lamb of God who was slain from the foundation of the world to redeem us as precious jewels before your throne to praise you forever. For we ask it in his name. Amen.